Now verse 15:2, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land. That is not what I was expecting at all. I was expecting, because you're not entering the land, here's what you should do. Or maybe if some of you manage to make it to the land, here's what you are going to do. No, God starts by saying, when you enter the land. So who's he talking to? He's apparently talking to the young generation. There is an old generation that is not going to enter the land, and we've kind of been focused on them. But there is a young generation, and God wants to reassure them, you know what? The promises are still true for you. And you are actually going to enter the land. And assuming that's going to happen when you get there, the deal is still on. The promised land is still ahead. And we need to talk about what that's going to be like when you enter the land. So, when they get to the land, I like his turning the young generation's attention to the future. And let's talk about when you get to the land. And when you get there, what kind of instruction do they need? What does he want to tell them about? Verse 3. Make an offering. He's been talking a lot about worship, and he wants to remind them about proper worship. This is a chapter about how to properly worship God, and that's what God wants to emphasize to these people in this situation, which is really interesting to me. You are going to go to the promised land, and when you get there, make sure that you faithfully carry out your responsibilities that we've been learning about in the tabernacle. And specifically, this is really fascinating. It's not just worship in general. He's reviewing some of the offerings and stuff. And some of that is not really new. But God has in mind three special cases that are going to come up that he wants to discuss. And that is verse 14, foreigners. Maybe your Bible says aliens. That's not ET. That's people from other countries. That's foreigners. What about a foreigner who's visiting Jerusalem and it's Passover and they want to participate? What about a foreigner who says, you know, I have some respect for the Israeli God. I want to worship him. What should foreigners do? How should they worship? And God has some instructions about that, which we're not going to read today. Verse 22, he has another situation in mind. Verse 22, when you unwittingly fail, when you accidentally, unintentionally sin. There are special rules for you unintentionally broke one of God's laws. How should you handle that? He's got some instruction about that. So you've got foreigners. How would they worship God? Okay, you messed up accidentally. You unintentionally forgot, overlooked, didn't understand. You messed up. You broke the law unintentionally. What should you do? Number three, verse 30. Third special case, the person who does anything defiantly. This was not unintentional. This was not ignorance. This was not an accident. You knew exactly what was expected, and you defiantly disobeyed the law. What about that? And the answer is serious. And that's actually an introduction to what comes next. That's kind of how chapter 15 fits in the story. God says, if you're a foreigner, God is good and gracious, and he's going to let you worship. If you sin accidentally, God is good and gracious, and there's provision for that. But if you sin defiantly, that's different. You're not going to experience the goodness of God. You might experience the wrath of God. And what comes next is two examples of that. What comes next is two examples of defiant rejection of God. The first one is personal. The second one is tribal. So look at verse 32. After this instruction, when the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And it's obvious from the way this unfolds that this is an act of defiance. He wasn't confused about what day it was. He wasn't confused about the requirements on the Sabbath. He is apparently just defiantly doing what he wants to do on the Sabbath day. And the justice is swift and harsh. They, verse 36, stone him. There is a complaint that's common among rebels. I'm in trouble for what? Can you imagine a society that stones people for picking up sticks? That's what I got in trouble for? That was my serious crime? I picked up a stick? I've seen this from BJU students who are expelled for breaking the rules. And they go home and they tell their friends, "You will not believe what I got in trouble for. I forgot to sign a permission slip. They didn't like my hairstyle. I listened to the wrong song." How can you be expelled for listening to the wrong song? How can you be expelled for a hairstyle? How can you be expelled because you forgot to do some dumb paperwork? And the answer is, you didn't get expelled because of the song you listened to. You expelled because of your defiant rebellion. There was a rule, and you know it, and you deliberately broke it. It's not so much the rule, it's not the sticks. It's the defiance of God's rules. It's not really your hair, it's the defiance of an obviously known rule. It's the defiance of what you knew was expected, and you chose deliberately not to do it. That is the complaint of every rebel, and that's the answer. It's not the sticks that you got in trouble for. It's the defiance of God's law that you got in trouble for. So, that's verse 32. This man personally defies God, and he is stoned as a result. Chapter 16, there is now a tribal defiance. Number 16, verse 2, these people rose up. It doesn't say this, but obviously from the story, in rebellion. They confronted Moses. They rebelled. They defied Moses. They defied God. This is a group, tribal rebellion. Now, who's involved? Verse 1, we've got some names. Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. These are the ringleaders. There are these four men who are going to lead an open revolt. But they have with them, verse 2, 250 other people. This is a crowd. This is not these four men standing before Moses. This is a public protest. We've gathered hundreds of people. And these are not rabble-rousers. These are not the fringe people in society. These are leaders of the congregation, chosen men, men of renown. We've gathered 250 prominent, well-known leaders. This whole thing has a very modern feel to me, because in 21st century America, this is what you do. If you don't like something the government is doing, you stage a big public protest. You gather a crowd, you get some big name people, you gather together and you make speeches and you make a public protest. That's what's going on here. We've gathered a crowd of prominent people and we're going to make speeches and we're going to, in this case, publicly rebel. So, who are these leaders? Korah is a Kohathite, and that's super important. So let's quickly review. We won't turn there, but if you go back to Numbers 3, you find out that the tabernacle is in the middle of the camp, and the tabernacle faces east towards the rising sun. And right outside the front door of the tabernacle, that's where Moses lives. That's where Aaron lives. That's where the priests are. Aaron and his children, they are the priests, and they live right outside the front door, which they should, right? Because that's where they minister. But there are other Levites who are not priests, and sometimes we forget this. Aaron and his sons are the priests, but the rest of the Levites, they serve as assistants to the priests. They don't actually go in the temple and make sacrifices, but they have jobs to do, particularly to run the tabernacle, to move this portable tabernacle. And you find out in Numbers 3 that there are three major clans of Levites, non-priestly Levites. The first one is the Gershonites, and they are behind the temple, on the backside, on the west, and they are in charge of the tent. That layer of fabric covering this monster tabernacle, that's a huge tent. Managing and moving the coverings of the tent is a huge job. and the Gershonites are in charge of that. The Sons of Merari are on the north, and they have the poles and the framing and the ropes and the pegs. They're responsible for the structure of their tabernacle. They're experts at taking all those pieces down and moving them and reassembling them. That's a big deal. That's the Sons of Merari. And then the Kohathites, that's these people. That's the fourth big clan. They are on the south side of the tabernacle, and they're responsible for the good stuff. They're responsible for the furniture inside the tabernacle. They're the ones who handle the Ark of the Covenant. They're the ones who handle the table and the lampstand and the incense altar. They're the ones who handle the good stuff, if I can say it that way. That is as close as you can get to being a priest without actually being a priest. They're not actually priests. They're not sons of Aaron, but they are really close. They have the premier number two job. And part of the problem here is they're not happy to be number two. We're going to talk about that. Okay, so then who are the other three guys? That's Korah. He's a Kohathite. Dathan and Abiram and On, they're all from another tribe. They're not Levites. They're not part of this priestly story at all. They are Reubenites. So who's Reuben? Well, interestingly, Reuben is the tribe that camps right to the south. These are actually the Kohathites' neighbors. They're the tribe on the south. So it kind of makes sense that the Kohathites and the Reubenites would be good friends. They would be close. They actually camp together. They're assigned to camp together. So when the Kohathites are upset about their situation and they're looking for moral support, they're looking for other tribes to help them, they go to their neighbors. They go to the Reubenites, who are right there camped next to them, and they get these three leaders. Dathan and Abiram apparently are brothers, and this third guy, On. And do you remember that Reuben was the firstborn? Go back to Genesis and Jacob's blessing on the tribes, and he says, Reuben, you are my firstborn. You are my might. You are the beginning of my strength. You are preeminent in dignity. You are preeminent in power. Reuben was the firstborn son, and that was a huge deal. But then Jacob said, you are unstable. So you are not going to be the leader of the family. And I suspect that the Reubenites kind of had a chip on their shoulder, some of them. We should be in a position of prominence. We should be the leading tribe. We ought to be out front here, and we're not. There might be some frustration on the parts of the Reubenites who don't get the honor and the respect that they might think they deserve because they're the oldest son. Now, interesting footnote. This guy, On, you probably don't even know his name because he disappears from the story. He's one of the four ringleaders here. And we never hear his name again. And what that probably means is that he left. That he took Moses' admonition and he withdrew from the rebellion. He disappears from the story, and I'm taking that as a good thing. If you want a positive encouragement out of this lesson, don't be like Kohath, be like On. Because apparently, initially, he made a bad decision. He joined with these other three guys, and he was one of the ringleaders, but apparently he steps away. And maybe he realizes, this is not right. I can't be a part of this. On disappears from the story, and we never hear from him again. And I'm thinking that's probably a good thing. So, we have the ringleaders. We have 250 leaders. What are they upset about? Verse 3, Moses and Aaron, you have gone too far. Why do you exalt yourselves? We don't like being number two. You are number one. You are the leaders. And why? That's not fair. Why did you exalt yourselves? They seem to be saying, we're in a number two position, and that's actually your fault. You are leading and not us because you have usurped. You have assumed. You have taken on this responsibility that you should not have taken on. That's the initial complaint. That's not the only complaint. That might not actually be the root complaint, because look ahead to verse 13, what Dathan and Abiram say. That's actually not their complaint. Their complaint is it not enough that you have brought us up out of the land with milk and honey to have us die in the wilderness? You would also lord it over us? You have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey. You have not given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. And then these kind of shocking words, would you put out the eyes of these men? No, I don't think he means that literally. He's not accusing Moses of mutilating people. I think what he's saying is, this is obviously not working out. We can see this with our own eyes. Your leadership is a disaster. Are you going to continue to try to pull the wool over people's eyes? Are you going to try to get all the people to look the other way? Here are 250 men behind me, and they can see with their own eyes that your leadership is not working out. Are you going to just ignore that? Are you going to blind them to that? I think that's what they're saying here. Moses, you're a failure as a leadership. You haven't taken us to the promised land. We don't like your leadership. And I think, you know, Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. This generation is legitimately, genuinely discouraged because they have just been told, you're not going to make it to the promised land. You are stuck here in the wilderness. They are maybe reacting to some legitimate disappointment. Compare this to David's reaction when God tells him, you're not going to build the temple. David loved God, and he had a heart for God, and he has this dream, he has this desire. It's related to this. David says, I've got a big, beautiful house, and God still lives in a tent. Isn't it time to get God out of a tent into a proper house? And David wants to do that, and God says, no, I'm not going to let you do that. And what's David's reaction? Does he pout? Does he complain? Does he rebel? Does he say, I don't care what God said. I don't care what you say, Nathan the prophet. I'm going to go ahead and try to build my own temple anyway. David, to his credit, did not respond that way. What did he do? He enthusiastically embraced helping his son do it. And I would suggest that's what this older generation should have done. Their kids are going to go to the promised land, and they could have embraced that. They could have, like King David, said, okay, I'm not going to get to see the new temple, but my son will, so I'm going to do everything I can to help him. That would have been a godly reaction. God seems to be trying to focus on the next generation. And it would be great if Korah and his generation would focus on the next generation. Instead, they are focused on themselves. Instead of helping prepare their kids for the promised land, they are going to be selfish. They are going to be defiant. And it fascinates me. Look back at their complaint in verse 3. Why do you exalt yourselves? Number one, that's not true. Moses did not put himself in this position. God called him. But number two, ironically, that's exactly what they are doing. They are trying to exalt themselves above Moses. They're actually doing the thing they are falsely accusing Moses of. This is kind of a shocking rebellion. Korah is trying to exalt himself. And it's interesting to me that he's got two spiritual sounding excuses. Look at the end of verse 3. All the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is in their midst. Is that true? I think there's some truth to that. They are a chosen people, and the Lord is in their midst. So Korah invokes some actual theological truth to defend, to support, to argue for his rebellion. Okay, if you were Moses, how would you react? One of the ways that I find profit in understanding Bible stories is before I read ahead, put myself in their shoes. When Sennacherib invades and he sends messengers to the gate in Jerusalem and Hezekiah has to figure out how to react, I love stopping and thinking, how would I react? What would I say? What would I pray? If you were Moses and Korah and 250 friends stand up and say what we just read, how would you react? Look at verse 4. When Moses heard this, he fell on his face. That sounds really weird to us. Have you ever seen anyone react that way? Have you ever seen anyone literally fall on their face as a reaction to a confrontation like that? I think that's a little bit hard for us to understand because it is so outside of our experience. So I would ask you, why did Moses fall on his face? Is this a dramatic gesture? I'm going to show you how crazy your suggestion is. I'm going to show you how offensive that is. I'm just going to collapse on the floor as a public show, as a public display. That's not what's going on at all. Is Moses so shocked that he can't stand? Does this news just stagger him and he can't help but fall down on the floor? That's not what's going on at all either. Moses actually does this a lot. If you go back to chapter 14 and verse 5, the same thing happens. There's a confrontation. Moses, it says, falls on his face. But if you want to know what's going on, look ahead to verse 20. This is in the middle of the story. We're not here yet. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation. I may consume them instantly." But they fell on their faces and did what? Prayed. Said to God. This is what's going on. Moses is, maybe you would understand it better if we said kneeling down. Moses apparently, slowly, consciously, soberly, deliberately kneels down, bows down, and he prays. Publicly prays. I think that's what's going on here. Moses falls down on his face in prayer to God, and then he reacts to the people. What does he say? Verse 9. Is it not enough? Isn't it enough? That's the heart of his answer. Isn't it enough that God has separated you from the rest of the congregation to bring you near to do service of the tabernacle, to stand before the congregation to minister to them? He's saying, do you not know what a privileged position you have? You are number two in the whole nation. You are as close to the tabernacle as you can get without being in a priest. You are in a very special position, and that's not enough. Can you imagine Joseph saying, I know I'm number two in Egypt, but I don't want to be number two. If I can't be Pharaoh, I'm out of here. Can you imagine Daniel saying, I've been elevated to number two in the kingdom of Babylon, but that's not good enough. If I can't be the king, I'm out of here. Korah is saying, I'm not happy to be number two. If I can't be number one, I am not content. I want to be number one. God is saying, isn't it enough? Saturday is college football Saturday these days. You watch college football on TV. Some of you might have done that yesterday. How many times are fans, players, we're number one, we're number one, we're number one? Our society is really big on you're number one. And if you don't win the national championship, your season is a failure. God is saying to the Kohathites, can't you be happy to be number two? Isn't that still good? Isn't that enough? Is it not enough that God has made you number two? You have to push to be number one. This, for me personally, is probably the biggest takeaway of this whole series so far. This has been at the heart of these people's rebellion all along. They are not thankful for what they have. They want more. We cannot focus on what we don't have. The song is Count Your Blessings. Our habit is to count our hardships. If I said to you this morning, what are your burdens? What are your hardships? What do you not have that you wish you had? I'm sure everybody in this room could make a list, maybe a long list. And it's Thanksgiving time, and what God wants us to do is to count our blessings, to focus on the privileges, the things that God has given us. This seems to be the root problem here. The positive takeaway to me is count your blessings. Focus on what you have. Isn't that enough? That's what Moses asks. Now, apparently, this isn't obvious from the story, but apparently some time passes and the crowd disperses. The speech is done. The public presentation is over and everybody goes home. And I know that for two reasons. Number one, verse 12, Moses has to send a summons to Dathan and Abiram, who have gone back to their tents. This doesn't all happen in one big confrontation. There's the big public mob, and then everybody apparently goes home. And verse 16, you and all your company be present before the Lord tomorrow. So there's a night here in the middle of this story, and that's thought-provoking to me. What do you suppose the conversations were in all those tents across the camp that night? What do you think Dathan and his wife talked about that night? Okay, you did the public protest. You heard Moses answer. Now everybody goes home. And Moses says, come back tomorrow. We're not done with this. We're going to finish this tomorrow. So they go back to their camp. Moses summons them, Dathan and Abiram, you need to come back. We need to talk about this. We need to work this out. And verse 12 is shocking. They said, we will not come up. So I'm saying this is defiance. This is open defiance. This is not accidental. This is not a misunderstanding. This is, we know exactly what God wants, and we will not do it. So, verse 18. They gather the 250 who do come. You know this story. They take censers, they put fire on it. They stood at the doorway of the tent of meeting. The 250 are there. Moses and Aaron are there. Verse 19, Korah assembled all the congregation. Now we have a big crowd. This is not just Moses and Aaron and Korah. This is not just the 250. Apparently a crowd has gathered. And you would too, right? If you heard what happened yesterday, and you heard there's a big confrontation coming at the tabernacle, you probably would be there too. There is a crowd gathered, apparently, the congregation. And Moses, verse 15, the meekest man, is very angry. So verse 20, the Lord spoke to Moses, separate yourselves from among the congregation, that I may consume them instantly. We don't have time to explore this today, but that's the message for everybody else in this story. You need to get away. You need to separate. You need to stay away from people like this. People that are in open defiance and rebellion to the known will of God. You better just stay away, because this is not going to go well. Verse 27, so they got back from around the dwellings of Korah and Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the doorway of their tents. Can you picture this? Along with their wives and their sons and their little ones. Can you see that? Knowing what's coming, does that bother you? Maybe I'm okay with the earth is going to open up and swallow up Dathan and Abiram. Are you okay with the earth is going to open up and it's going to swallow their wives and their sons and their little kids? There's a question here. There's a theological issue here that we ought to at least take a minute to talk about. And when it comes to the wives and the sons, this is what I said a minute ago. What do you think Dathan and his wife talked about all night? You can say, well, his wife must have been in agreement. She could have followed Moses' suggestion. She could have separated themselves. Moses would have supported that. The fact that she's standing there with Dathan, her husband, probably means she's in support of his rebellion. These are probably adult sons, too. Right, I can understand that, but what about the little ones? Are they in support of Dathan and his rebellion? Is this fair? Is this right? And that's a hard question, and I don't think it has an easy answer. But there are two things that help me at least partly understand what's going on. And the first of them is Numbers 26:11. Can you turn ahead and see this? Numbers 26:11. Or verse 10. The earth opened up its mouth and swallowed them, along with Korah, when that company died, when the fire devoured 250, so that they became a warning. Verse 11. The sons of Korah, however, did not die. The entire family was not killed. There were sons of Korah who survived this experience. And they go on to play a prominent role in the nation of Israel. If I'm reading this story and thinking the whole family was destroyed and that was not fair, here's at least a hint that in fact the whole family was not destroyed. There were some people that escaped. That's the first thing that helps me. The second thing that helps me is Genesis 18:25. This is when Abraham is talking to God about the destruction of Sodom and Lot and his family. And Abraham says to God, Genesis 18:25, "Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked." That's what we're talking about. "So that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike, far be it from you." And then God says, Abraham says this famous sentence that comes to my mind a lot when I ponder these things: "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" This is the judge of all the earth. This is the creator of the universe that we are talking about. This is the holy, righteous God. And I can't always explain it. I can't understand it. But I have to have faith. I have to believe that when all the facts are in and the whole story is known, we will look back and we will say, the judge of all the earth, he did right. Whether I can explain it or not, whether I understand it or not, that is my confidence. God is not doing something wrong here. God is doing right here, even though it's a bit hard to understand. Yes? Yeah, it's his nature, it's his character, and if it's not, then you know we give up. It's like Paul said, if the resurrection is not true, we are hopeless, right? If God is not the righteous judge of all the earth, then we're in trouble. We are in trouble. We are personally in trouble. How do you know God's going to carry through on his promise to save you? Right? We have to assume that the judge of all the earth, he will deal justly. So back to chapter 16, you know the shocking result. The earth swallows them, verse 31. In verse 35, fire came forth from the Lord and consumed the other 250 men. They all experienced a different judgment of God. Some of them are swallowed by the earth. Some of them are burned by fire. In front, apparently, of the gathered crowd that came to see what was going to happen. Can you picture that scene in your mind? Here are these 250 defiant men. They have gathered around the tabernacle. They've got censers. They're going to prove that they can worship God too. And whoosh, fire, and they are burned up. What do you expect the mood of the camp to be at this point? I would expect everybody would go home kind of stunned, hopefully sobered, kind of quiet. That is not what happens next. Robert Vincent wrote, "The words that come from the mouths of the people have to be among the most unexpected words ever to appear in Scripture." That's a strong statement, but it is kind of shocking. Verse 49. It's not verse 49. Where is it? 41. "On the next day, all the congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. 'You are the ones who have caused the death of the Lord's people.'" True? No. No, 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 no. Wrong reaction. Wrong result. Not a good sign. Now, where in the world in this chapter do you find a bright spot? And we're almost out of time, but I just want to point you to Numbers 17, which you'll have to go home and read yourself if you're curious. It's a familiar story. This is the story of Aaron's rod that budded. And you know the story. God says, you questioned Aaron's authority. I'm going to prove Aaron's authority. So, pick one leader from each tribe. Everybody pick up a stick. Bring it to the tabernacle. Write your name on your stick so there will be no cheating, no confusion. Put those sticks in the tabernacle and wait overnight. And when we come back the next morning, you know what happened? Aaron's rod, we say it budded. That is not what happened. It has leaves. It has flowers. It has almonds. It went from a dead stick to almonds in one night. Even a live tree can't do that. That was a giant miracle. And I love how Moses handles this. He doesn't just come out and say, let me announce the results. Aaron wins. The story says Moses brought out all of those sticks. And he gathered the 12 leaders. And I kind of imagine Moses puts the sticks on the ground and says, okay, everybody come get your stick. And here comes Dan, and here comes Reuben, and here comes Manasseh, the leader of those tribes. And somebody says, okay, I got Dan's stick, I got Reuben's stick. Everybody picks up their stick, they all go back in line, and we kind of look left and right. And here are 12 of us holding dead sticks. And there's Aaron, and he's got this tree thing with flowers and almonds and leaves. And the point is obvious. And Moses says, okay, all of you take your sticks and go home. Your little dead stick, do whatever you want with it. I don't care. But Aaron's tree, we're going to keep that. That's going in the tabernacle. Keep it as a reminder. As a reminder of what? What lesson could you take from Aaron's rod that budded? How about this? We have a God in heaven who works miracles. And he lives with us. This is his house. His presence is still here. He can still work miracles for us. Aaron is his chosen priest. We're going to have to do this God's way. And that means the priests do their job and you do your job. But if Aaron will do his divinely appointed job, and if you will do your divinely appointed job, there is still a promised land ahead. That's the encouragement in this chapter. I find that encouraging. Let's pray. Father, help us to learn from this. We don't want to be Korahs. Help us never to defiantly disobey you. Thank you that there is mercy when we misunderstand. Thank you that there is mercy when we fail. Sometimes there is mercy when we defy you. You are a gracious God. You are a merciful God. But judgment comes to people who rebel like this. Help us to learn. Give us thankful spirits for what you have given us. Help us to understand that it is enough, that you have provided all of our needs. Guide us through this day. Help in the service that follows that we can worship you properly. In Jesus' name, amen.